Romans chapter 2 is where we will be. Let's pray and then we'll go ahead and get started. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, it really is, Lord, that light that helps us along the way. But I know, as well as my brothers and sisters here, Lord, I need a supernatural desire to long for it. Lord, the way that I know that it can affect me and it can change me. Lord, give us that thirst for your word. And tonight, I pray that you would open our eyes and our hearts to what you have tonight as you teach us through these truths. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So for the last couple of weeks, you know, you guys have been keeping a steady pace through the first couple chapters of Romans. And, you know, if you've been here, you know, you've heard the Apostle Paul really speak of this good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, which he would declare is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. And that's really the theme of this book, of his letter. It's redemption. It's salvation. But Paul knew as he was kind of explaining this that there would be those people that would think, huh, well, good for you. Why do I need that? Why do I need to be saved? Because Paul would then go on to say, well, the wrath of God is being revealed to this deserved human race. And not that God is mad at you, not that God is angry with us, but his judgment is righteous, and it's directed towards our inherent sin. Rob did a wonderful job, very extensive, kind of unfolding the first three chapters. He's in chapter 3 right now. If you haven't heard it, very easily go online, calvaryvista.com, find, download, listen. All of those messages, they're for free. Great resource, but tonight we have an opportunity to kind of pause and examine some of these interesting things and topics that we find along the way as we're going through this book. And we have the chance to kind of zoom in to further discover really the beauty that is God's word, and especially a deep, rich book like Romans. I mean, I know you've all experienced this, reading, you know, the same story, the same verse, the same parable that you've read probably 100 times, but you know, God's word's so powerful. God is so faithful that even after a number of times, he can still speak in such diverse and different ways, right? He's so amazing. This word is so beautiful that it can speak to us in fresh new ways if we give it that opportunity. And so that's what we're going to do. That's my hope for us tonight. We're going to do that. Rob has already concluded again in his study in Romans that after this inspired Paul, noting the stark contrast of immorality in that culture, which reflects ours today. You know, Paul was kind of painting that black backdrop to then kind of display the true brilliance of the gospel. Well, that might have left some that were reading Paul's letter to think of themselves as maybe exclusive or special. You know, the moral crowd, which we can insert ourselves here, that left them feeling like this gospel message had really nothing to do with or anything to do for them. But they were wrong. And we're going to see that. We're going to pick up in verse 1 there in chapter 2. It's going to be our springboard for our time tonight. Paul says there in verse 1, therefore you, speaking to this crowd, who felt like maybe they were above what Paul was sharing, he says, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But verse 2, we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. Stop right there. Well, here in these two verses that Paul, you know, exposes their guilt. You know, these people, this crowd that thought, you know, they had nothing to do with this help that Paul was trying to expose and offer to them. but he exposes that they were just as guilty. He exposes their faulty practice in their judging, but he also exposes this true and righteous judgment of God. And we'll look at that tonight. I've entitled tonight's talk, Taming the Tiger of Judgment, because this is a scary subject, or maybe just because I saw too many kung fu movies. So I was kind of thinking, after we were looking at chapter one, that always important reminder that Paul brings that, you know, to God, all sin is sin. It's all equal to him. There's no levels of sin. There's no one sin that is greater than the other. And especially we as his representatives to this generation who, I'm sure you guys have seen this, they almost, you know, reject or even attack any form of criticism. Well, we as the church, there is a need for us to find confidence and certainty in our ability to biblically judge. And I'll say that again because it's so important. You know, in this day and age, in our generation, it's so important that we as believers, we can find confidence and certainty in this ability that we have to biblically and rightly judge. And we'll talk about what that means. First off, we need to note that judgment is important and it's necessary for us as believers. Judgment is important and necessary. It's nothing to be afraid of. It's nothing to run from or be embarrassed about. At first glance, I mean, you might have read those verses or read some other verses in the Bible and thought maybe that there's verses that condemn judging, which cause us to maybe be afraid to judge. Some may say that these verses condemn judging, but you know what? As always, our reference will always be the entire scope of God's word. And God's word actually speaks a lot about judging, especially as believers calling us to rightly judge. Paul wrote to both the church in Corinth and in Galatia, encouraging them to judge, examine, and test themselves, telling them the importance. And in our modern day vernacular, Paul's like, hey, you better check yourself before you wreck yourself, especially because you represent God. In Matthew 18, we're encouraged to confront a sinning brother or sister, both boldly and in an attitude of love, and even make it a matter, a public matter, if they don't repent. Guys, this requires proper judgment. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul goes on to warn us that if that brother, if that sister does not repent, refuses to come clean with God, that we're to remove them from our midst, because like leaven, just a little bit can really affect the whole bunch. That's some heavy stuff right there. We are in need of certainty on how to proper judge. Even in Galatians 1, Paul says, if somebody comes and preaches a gospel, another gospel that is different than the true gospel, hey, they're to be accursed. Again, they're to be removed from our midst. And throughout the Bible, we're commanded to do this, to test, to judge, examine, and evaluate all things. As 1 Thessalonians declares, we're to hold fast to what is good. Bible is clear. Judgment is needed, and it's necessary. You know, again, I know that whether you want to call it pop culture or political correctness, man, this world is pushing their tolerance, which is really them trying to force, you know, our boundaries of right and wrong to meet their own. And really, the people we interact with, I'm sure you see it as well as I do, that any thought or of anyone or anything standing up for what's right, calling out anything that is wrong, well, immediately they're branded as closed-minded, archaic, or ignorant, or even hateful. This area of judging is kind of a hot-button issue in our world today. And unfortunately, that's even true here in the church. Many who claim to be believers and seemingly don't even read their Bible use partial, you know, quotes of the Bible like, hey, judge not or you're going to be judged. And they do this to kind of ward off anybody who seems a tad bit critical towards their behavior or their lifestyle or their freedoms. The subject and practice of judgment can definitely be an uncomfortable one here in the church. But again, with the scripture as our compass, we're going to see it's important and it's necessary. And really, for the sake just of simplicity, I guess, we're going to use the question of why judging is so important as our lead-in to look at these three aspects of judging. First, for us personally as individual believers. Secondly, as a part of God's family, as intimate as we are and continue to be, as we should be. And then lastly, for us corporately, as the church, as God's representatives to this world and this generation that we are in. And there is some order in that, as you'll see that each one needs to precede the next, and we'll see how that unfolds. So first, let's look at the great need that there is for rightly judging personally and individually in our lives. A few proverbs to begin with. Proverbs 4:5 simply begins, "Get wisdom, develop good judgment." Later in Proverbs 22, verse 3, we read that it is the wise person who sees trouble coming and gets out of the way, but it's the fool who goes straight ahead and suffers for it. And I start off with these proverbs about wisdom to point out that really good judgment, especially for the individual, is a mark of maturity. It's a characteristic of wisdom. And Paul explains in Ephesians chapter 4 that it's the immature child that doesn't know the difference between good and evil and therefore becomes victimized by others so easily and falls prey to the enemy and his deceit simply because of their inability to discern, their inability to properly judge. You know, I last year had a chance to help out with a children's ministry and help out and hang out with the youngins, the littles, like the 4 and 5 year olds. And, you know, throughout the course of the evening, I noticed that one of these little girls had her shoes, you know, on the wrong feet, you know. And so it was so cute. I kind of like, "Hey, honey, you know, let me help you. Let me fix this." You know, I brought her over to a chair and took off her little shoes. They were like these pink Vans that like matched mine. I was like, "Oh man, you know, I only got boys, so I'll just, you know, take it any way I can get it." You know, so I'm like, "Oh, these are so cute." Fixed them, you know, put her shoes on, let her go. It's cute, you know. But contrast that with, like, let's say I showed up here to the church and I showed up for a staff meeting and I walk in and the whole church staff is kind of there and I sit down, I look across the room and I see Eddie and he's got his shoes on the wrong feet. I would be like, "What? Wait a minute. Like, what's going on here?" I mean, I understand, you know, the littles having this issue, or maybe even the interns or the youth guys. I get it. You're young, but Eddie's a grown up, right? This shouldn't happen. It's not cute anymore. Instead, it's concerning. I'm not going to go over there and help him. Like, "Hey, dude, let me help you, you know, and do that." No, I'm not going to do that. And that's kind of what Paul's laying out here in these verses in Ephesians when it comes to not only spiritual maturity, but an important ability in that wisdom to self-discern and have good judgment. You know, there's this age range or maturity level, you know, where yes, certain things could be expected up until, man, now it's becoming not only concerning, but it can be quite dangerous. We won't be able to tell, you know, those wolves covered in sheep's clothing. Paul shares in Galatians 6:3, also the danger is that if anybody thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, well, he deceives himself. He goes on to let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. for each one shall bear his own load. And Paul's not saying, hey, it's up to us alone. Nobody else can help us, or not that, hey, it's our time to celebrate when we find success. Paul is simply saying that it's really up to us as individuals. We can't rely on anybody else. We can't rely on anybody else's relationship to the truth, but we rely on, it's up to us alone. It's our important responsibility to self-judge and examine. English commentator John Trapp noted this. He says, we often get angry when somebody deceives us, yet we don't take the danger of deceiving ourselves as seriously as we should. It's a serious and terrible thing to deceive yourself. The misery of most men or women is that their minds are as ill-set as their eyes. Neither of them are prone to look inward. And James, in the book of James, he makes this reference to God's word being a mirror. It acts as this reflection of our lives to the standard of God's truth. And it brings us face to face with these areas in our lives that need to change. And to reject it, well, James points out, it's like seeing an issue, it's like seeing a problem. It's like noticing our sin, which is far worse than, egg on the face or mustard on the beard, but instead it's like sores, noticing these infections and then walking away and forgetting. You know, that sore, those infections, they're not just going to go away. They're not just going to disappear, but instead they fester and get worse and worse. See, self-examination, especially when it comes to God's word, showing us these areas in our life, exposing our sin, is meant for us to do something about it, to take action. God's word is so powerful and such a needed resource. Just like that quote from Dr. Trapp reveals, we are not likely to maybe, see so easily those deep-seated things in our hearts and in our minds that God desires to expose, desires to heal. But the only way is if we give ourselves to it. The importance of self-examination, of self-judging, it's vital for us as individuals. So how does this transition towards now good judgment happening here among us, among this family of God, this intimate setting? Well, as I mentioned before, good judgments can protect us from these dangers from both without and from within, but we need to be so careful. God has commanded us to know ourselves and others by the fruit of our lives, which it does take some assessment. And that is necessary for that. But although we've been commanded to love one another unconditionally, it's not calling us to approve everything unconditionally, especially those things that are contrast to the Word of God. But with that being said, those areas that maybe we're not so sure of, what do we do in those areas that might be in question, that maybe things aren't so blatant? What do we do then? Well, in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and I'll put it up for you. You don't have to turn there, but in Matthew chapter 7, we read that Jesus said there, judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. He went on and said, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite. First, remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. I'm sure we've all heard the saying before that, when you point at somebody, hey, watch out because you've got three fingers pointing back at you. And man, when your fingers are this chubby, that's something. Jesus brings even greater clarity to this idea of judging there in Matthew chapter 7 by exposing now this return policy when it comes to judging others. And in a roundabout way, Jesus kind of asks us, hey, how would you like to be judged? And again, it's not that we're forbidden from judging. You know, when Jesus says, hey, judge not or you will be judged, it's not that he's saying we cannot judge or use discernment when it comes to other people. But instead, Jesus is telling us that there is some judgment that is unnecessary. There is judgment that is harmful. And especially that we as people have a tendency to make false judgments and assumptions to the people that God places us around. And the reason is because each person has two standards. We all have two standards. We have the standard that we set for other people in our lives, that this is their measure, what they need to measure up to. And if they fall below that, boy, we notice it right away and we will call them out on it. We got their standard over here, and then we have our standard for ourselves way down here. Maybe I'm not getting low enough for you. Any lower, you know? Yeah, it's obvious. The standard we set for others always, naturally, it's psychological. It's super high. But yet, oh, so gracious we are with ourselves, right? When we're on the road and we're driving. Yeah, that's my issue. I know that's true for myself. It's true for all of us. And this return policy is God's principle for us when it comes to judging others, in that God will measure unto us according the same measure we use for others. Meaning the standard that you set for other people, hey, that's the same standard that's going to be returned to you. F.B. Meyer so cleverly explained, he said, the evils we inflict on others, I love this, they're like an Australian boomerang, which become almost a speck in the sky, yet come back to ourselves. If you are generous in your estimation of others, you will be estimated generously. If you are mean and stingy, well, guess what? Others will treat you in the same spirit. You know what? This concept is a powerful motivation for you and I. To be generous in love and mercy and grace towards each other. If we desire this same grace ourselves, then hey, we should be extending that all the more to each other. A great principle for us to remember in judging what others do and maybe what others are not doing. And quite often, our perspective really, I think, we could all say this, our perspective is limited, maybe even sometimes skewed as we kind of perceive and view other people and their actions, which is why Jesus, he used the analogy of the eye. When he talks about the eye, it's because that's what's corrupt in most of our false assumptions. A different translation reads this way in Matthew 7. He says, how is it that you've been able to find that tiny speck in your brother's eye, but have a picnic table in your own? There's a judgment that takes place, friends, that is obstructed. There can be a view that is so limited and even warped because of something that's going on in our own heart and mind. You know, I remember that story of the disciples there in Bethany. There they are sitting around this table with Jesus to have a meal, and all of a sudden in walks Mary. And she breaks this expensive ointment and just begins to anoint the Lord. And the disciples see that and they're so quick to judge her, because what they saw her do was wasteful and meaningless. But Jesus rebuked them. Because instead, what Mary was doing was something that was most meaningful in this act of raw worship. You know, the disciples had no idea what was going on, but Mary knew. And Jesus knew what was going on. You know, it's so easy for you and I to criticize. Casting judgments is easy, but what's hard is to temper and tame our critical spirits, which is so often, you know, skewed and wrong and faulty. Or even when there's sin in our life and our perspective is obstructed, we can't see other people the way that God desires us to view them, and that's people that he dearly loves. So often we, like the disciples, jump the gun when we see somebody doing something so different that we've never done before or seen done before, or maybe not quite agree with. Man, we're just right there to jump in instead of taking the time to think, to pray, to make oh so sure that our perspective isn't limited or skewed. There's no sin in our life that is causing us to notice that, like David raged when Nathan told him of what was going on with that neighbor that stole his other neighbor's precious lamb for his barbecue. David jumped all over that, but he was the man. It was him, his own sin. You know, if it is sin, that can especially hurt the church, because we're designed to help each other. You know, we are designed by God to lift each other up in a way that, yes, if we see a problem in our neighbor's life, in our brother's life, in our sister's life, we are to come alongside them in love to help them. And how can we, when we have this sin in our life, we have this plank in our eye? It's like if I approached you and, you know, tried to give you, you know, great advice on how to maintain a healthy head of hair, you know, just wouldn't make sense. Or if you, you know, signed up for the gym, you're like looking to get, you know, healthy and work out and get fit, and I was your trainer, you know, with like tacos coming out of my pocket, it would be so ineffective. And yet, you know, it's funny, even though those jokes are lame, but in all seriousness, when there's sin in my life, I can't be effective in helping you with the sin in your life. But when I come to the Lord and I'm cleansed by him and I'm equipped by him and I'm enabled by him, man, then I can come and be used as a beautiful instrument of help and healing to those people around me. We also see distractions that the enemy loves to toy with. When we as believers, we get so caught up and distracted with what's going on over here and who's doing what over there. And the enemy loves that. Again, that takes us away from what God has designed us to do and to edify the church. We don't need anybody, you know, as sin detectives or, you know, sin sniffers hunting down clues to expose a brother or sister. That's not the heart of God for his church. I mean, newsflash, there's sinners in the building tonight. I'm one of them. And we're not called to hunt down and expose sin, but instead, if we would busy ourselves with edifying the church, loving on those, maybe even that we are concerned about, praying for those and interceding for those that might be struggling with these issues, and even praying for ourselves that the Lord would give us a greater discernment and wisdom. Our charge throughout Scripture is to edify and to build up the church, not to expose all the bad seeds. So, wrapping up tonight, going from, you know, individuals to this intimate family as the church. Now, why is judgment so important to us corporately as the church? And speaking of us as God's representatives and ambassadors to this generation. And this aspect comes from the perspective, again, where judgment now shifts, coming truly and solely from God himself, directed towards us, his children. This is God's judgment on us. 1 Peter 4:17 begins by explaining, "For the time has come for judgment to begin in the house of the Lord." For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And you might think like, oh, wait a minute. Didn't we escape judgment when we accepted this great gift of salvation and asked the Lord to come and dwell in our lives and transform us anew? Didn't that, you know, kind of save me from this judgment? Didn't Paul declare that there is no condemnation now because of Christ's finished work on the cross? And yes, all of those things are true. But we need to understand that this judgment that Peter is speaking of is not a condemning judgment, but instead, it's a judgment that is purging and purifying and refining the church by the loving hand of a father. It's purifying. It's refining. A couple verses earlier, Peter, speaking about this judgment, he tells us, hey, beloved, friends, do not think it strange concerning this fiery trial, which is to try you, which is a way to remind us like, hey, guys, when life gets hard, when life becomes difficult, and when you're going through a trial, don't jump to this conclusion that our God is absent or that our God is cruel and mean or angry. But instead, rejoice and be glad, Peter said, because you are in the very thick of what Christ experienced. Because this is a spiritual refining process. This is sanctification. And guess what? The great news is that our eternal glory, friends, our reward is just around the corner. See, the Bible does talk about a judgment that's to come in the future. A fire of judgment that is coming that we must make a distinction that it's that there is a fire that's coming that is punishing wrath for unbelievers after they've rejected God's Son. And God now gives them fully to eternity apart from Him. God rewards their choice and they spend an eternity separated from Him. And that's a punishing judgment. But for the believer, for the Christian, this judgment that the church endures today has nothing to do with punishment. Some people might think as they're going through a trial that they're being punished. They feel like this trial is because, you know, something that they've done, and they're like, Lord, why did you allow this in my life? Why do I deserve this? I'm sure we've all been there. But listen, our punishment was dealt with and removed at the cross of Calvary. And this same righteous judgment, the same righteous fire, which we may look upon, you know, the unbelieving world and think like, hey, I'm suffering just as they are. But listen, the Bible explains the fire is the same. The trials are the same. The suffering that we endure in this life is the same as they suffer. But the purpose is much different. Friends, the purpose is to refine us, is to purify the church, His bride. And we should never deny this place of judgment, although it may cause stress. We should never reject, although it may be uncomfortable, although it may hurt and cause great pain. We should never reject the place of God's righteous judgment in producing godliness in the life of the church. God's wanting to take our lives and yes, use them as this monument of grace to this world who is heading for that judgment to come in the future, the one of punishment and of being separated for eternity from a God who loves them. But friends, if I was left to do that on my own with who I am now, severely flawed and in need of this refining, I would be ineffective, and the Lord knows that. And admittedly, I know that there are things in my life. If God said, hey, you have this is, you know, to get to this point, to truly glorify me with your life, here is the suffering that you will endure. I know for a fact that I wouldn't choose those things readily. I would say, well, I guess I wouldn't be able to handle that. So Lord, I can't do that. But you know what? Because our Father in heaven knows best, he will walk us through those things. He will allow us to endure pain and suffering and trials and this judgment for a greater sake than my own comfort here in this life. And he will do that because he knows that there are people, that are headed for that judgment. And he wants to use this church to change that. He wants to use the purifying of this church to get through and to break through the barriers and walls that the enemy has allowed to be built up around these hard-hearted people that God loves so much. And you know what, if I, you know, think of myself 20 years ago, I was that person. And it's a crazy thing to think that perspective that I had watching the believers in my life suffer through trials, well, the Lord used that to eventually change my heart and woo me back into the family of God. And I'm so grateful for that. And when I think of it that way, that there's more of me on the other side, and if the Lord does want me to experience pain for that sake, I think of Peter himself, who in that moment once told Jesus that he's got to stop all this crazy talk about the cross. Like, stop talking that way. I'm never going to allow you to be taken and nailed to a cross. And what did Jesus do? He rebuked him. Peter didn't understand. At that time, he was on the cusp of one of his greatest trials and probably felt like many of us do when it comes to looking forward to this pain and this suffering and this confusion and frustration. You know what? By the grace and mercy of God, he allows these things in our life for a greater glory than we could ever dream up or even imagine. You know, I think of that amazing little story. It's one of my son's favorite stories of those three young Hebrew boys that were thrown into the fiery furnace because they were obedient to God. They stood up for righteousness' sake and they suffered for it. But I love the ending of that story because it's King Nebuchadnezzar that testifies, didn't we throw in three? Wait a minute, I see four. And the fourth one is shining like the Son of God. You know, the fire didn't hurt or harm or consume those three boys. What did it consume was the ropes that bound them. And you know what? So too, I know that God's judgment is working in my life for a greater good to this world around us. But he's also taking those ropes and those chains and those things that bind me and that weigh me down. He wants to remove those from my life. Love that story and that illustration. This world looks on. They see us enduring the same struggles and pains that they do. But you know what? They notice the results are quite different. And that is why judgment is needed and necessary here in the house of God. I love this quote by D.L. Moody. He declared, a holy life will make the deepest impression. And then he said, lighthouses blow no horns. Instead, they just shine. And that is the hope, that through our sanctification, the gospel of Jesus Christ shines the brightest from my life, from this church, and to this generation. Let's pray. Lord, so much of this life you've called us to. In all honesty, Lord, we see it so dimly. And I am so grateful, Lord, that you have not left us here, Lord, to figure out these things on our own, but instead you walk with us. You lead us. And you pick us up when we fall down. And we're so grateful because, Lord, we know that there will come a day, just as you promised, Lord, where we will see you face to face, where we will be made like you and shed off these frail and broken bodies. But until that day, Father, Lord, our prayer is that you would continue to teach and grow and unite us as a family of God and as your ambassadors shining ever so brightly in this generation. Father, have your way with us. Have your way. And Lord, I pray as we talked about tonight, Lord, the reality of trials, I pray for any of us here that is going through a season of challenge, a season of pain and suffering. Lord, I pray in Jesus' name that you would make your presence so known, Lord, and manifest your ways, manifest yourself in ways, powerful ways, Lord, where, Lord, the evidence that you are near is clear. And you would bring peace and comfort, even in the midst of this trial and this challenge. I lift them up to you right now, and I pray for them in Jesus' name. And for the rest of us, Lord, we surrender our lives over to you, knowing, Lord, that you do truly, you know best. And I pray that you would continue to change my heart. Lord, give me your heart for the people around me. Give me your heart and your eyes and your ears, Lord, that as we interact as the church, Lord, we're able to see through all of our false assumptions and ideas to truly have your heart for your people. And Lord, only you can do this. And we pray this in your Son's name, in Jesus' name. Amen.